Judaism teaches that Passover is the festival of redemption. Now, we also know in the scripture that worship and redemption are related. That means that it is impossible to worship God if one has not been redeemed. We also see, because Passover, redemption, when we look at that holiday, we know the focus is on death, the slain of the Lamb. Therefore, if we're talking about redemption, we need to know that at the core is death. Take out your Bibles, please, and look with me, as Steve said, to John chapter 12. In this passage of Scripture, we see that the context is the Passover season. Messiah is going to enter into Jerusalem. And the people are excited. They have come to worship. But the question is this: have they come for the right reason? Today, you have come to worship God. But why? What motivates you to worship God? Recently, I saw a survey, and the number one answer for why people worship God is to say thank you. They want to thank God because they have a home to live in, that they have a job that provides, that they have health, that they have wonderful children, all these things that God does for us. And that's well and fine, but there's a danger here. If the foundation of why we worship God is because what He has done for us, well, what happens when I lose my job, I can't pay my mortgage, my children aren't so wonderful, I have problems, there's no solutions, then what happens? Does that affect my worship? And the sad truth is that for many people, it does. See, there's nothing wrong, don't misunderstand me, there's nothing wrong with being grateful to God, to approach Him in a spirit of thanksgiving for how He blesses us. That's fine. But if that's the foundation, if that's the motivation, there's a big problem. Because scripturally, we're called to worship God first and foremost for who He is. God doesn't have to do anything to be worthy of worship. If our worship is based upon what He has done for me, or the number two reason, in order to intercede, in order to make requests, I worship God because I want Him to do these things. See, if you've come here today to receive something, to be blessed, that borders on idolatry. You approach God for what you can get. He becomes a middleman, and that's dangerous. Because if your expectations aren't being fulfilled by God, or if you have misplaced expectations, then your relationship, your understanding, your interaction with God may change, and change drastically. You see, the people on Palm Sunday, those people who gathered in Jerusalem, they praised the entrance of Messiah Jesus. They were excited about that. They said some wonderful things about Him. That's well and fine. But what happened a few days later? Those same people, if you look sometime, you don't need to turn there now, but in Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate says, "Well, what do you want me to do with this one called Messiah?" And the scripture emphasizes, they all said, not just a portion, but they all said, "Crucify Him." How could that be? A few days earlier, "You're wonderful. You're the King of Israel. We're committed to You." A few days later, "Kill Him." Well, look with me, if you would, to verse 12. First phrase, "on the next day." Now, whenever that phrase appears, it's trying to set a context by which we can understand in a greater way what we're going to be reading. When it says "on the next day," you need to ask yourself, well, what happened on the previous day? And if you look, there was a meal arranged for Yeshua, Jesus, and Bethany. The context is Bethany. Bethany literally means house of the suffering ones. The word in the verb form is to torture, pain. And it's interesting that Jesus never went to Jerusalem and stayed there. He always went there, but in the evening, He went to Bethany. He has a connection with those who are suffering and hurting. And if you look what happened during this meal, this woman came in. You know the story? She had some anointment, very, very expensive anointment, and she poured it upon him. And everyone began to complain. They didn't understand what she was doing. And in verse 7, you can look there, John 12, just up above verse 7. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. For she has kept this," implication is she has prepared it as well, "and kept it." Why? "For the day of my burial." What goes with burial? Death. The context, when it says in verse 12, "on the next day," it's bringing that context of his death. The problem is, the people weren't expecting him to die. Even though that he said over and over and over, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but on the 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. They never got that truth. Look again at verse 12. "On the next day, the crowd that had come to the festival of Passover, redemption, when they had heard that Jesus was ready to come to Jerusalem, they did something." So here we have a response to his entrance. They understood some things. It's Passover. Passover, freedom, being liberated. And that's exactly what their expectations were. They did a marvelous thing. Look at verse 13. It says that they took palm branches. Now, there's another festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, when we take palm branches. We wave them, lift them up. And it's a proclamation of victory, of deliverance. And at the end, and in another gospel, it talks about how they cast them down. And that's done at the end as a way of showing obedience. So what they were saying was two things. When he came in, they were saying, "You're the one who's going to bring us victory. You're the one who's going to deliver us from Rome. You're the one that's going to bring us this freedom. And we are behind you. We are your followers. We are committed to you. We are submissive to you." They praised him. What did they say? Keep reading. It says, they went out to meet him and they cried out. It's written right up there. Hosanna. The word "na" means it's a request. It's like the word "please." Hosanna literally means "make victory for us and do it now." This is the time. This is the time of our expectations. Let me tell you. Did they get their expectations met on that Sunday? No. And a few days later, they were saying, "Kill him." Why? All their commitment was based upon what they perceived, what they expected God to do. And when he didn't do it, they didn't want anything to do with him. See, my fear is this. A few months ago, I was sick, got bored, and I went on the internet, and I put in the search engine, 10 largest U.S. churches. And they came up. I went to each of their website. And I listened, literally, to 10 different messages that day. But they really weren't 10 different messages. There was an unbelievable similarity. Different passages. In fact, several didn't even have a scripture to base their remarks on. And those that read scripture, by and large, really didn't speak to those scripture. But they had a similar, an uncanny resemblance in the message. And to just summarize, it was this. God is able, God is anxious, God is delivering to serve you. To bring about the fulfillment of your wants, your hopes. To make you fulfill your great potential that you have. They were saying how God has programmed us for success. But you can only have that through him. Let me tell you. The message that I see in the scripture is not so much that God wants to serve me, but I'm supposed to serve God. Yes, it says that the Son of Man came to serve, but to do what? To bring about redemption. Why? Let me ask you a question. Passover commemorates the going out of Egypt to be set free. Were they set free to do what they wanted to do? No. 50 days later, they received the instruction manual, the Torah. If you look at Exodus 12, it's that great passage dealing with redemption. In Exodus 13, the context is redemption, and we receive the commandment about binding the law on our arm and our forehead. That every thought, every deed needs to be taken captive to the obedience of the will of God. That's what redemption is. That's what freedom is about, the freedom to serve God. They weren't interested in that. They shouted out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. And that expression is much more an expression upon my reception than the identity of that person. When someone visits you, you say, Baruch haba, welcome. It's the same expression, goes through a change in gender and number, but it's the same expression no matter who comes. The emphasis is not on who's coming, but my receiving. And they're ready to receive what they perceive. Look at it. King of Israel. They want him to come and to begin the kingdom of God. Now, we all want that, but first comes what? Redemption. Redemption is inherently related to what? Death. Therefore, he's saying, the context, he was anointed for the day of his burial. First comes death. No one got it. Why? More often than not, my wife told me this, that we hear what we want to hear. I don't know why she said that about me, but look at verse 14. Now, I'm going to give you a test. Whether you have a good Bible or a bad Bible, there's good Bibles, there's bad Bibles. Good Bibles accurately translate the Word of God, every word. If your verse 14 begins with the phrase, and or but, you have a good Bible. If there's no if, ands, or buts, you have a bad Bible. Why? Because to understand verse 14, there has to be that Greek word, day. Now, day in Greek means but, can be translated and, but it's always used to contrast what was just done. So the people are welcoming him, saying, you are our king. He is King Messiah, but he's not coming to rule. He wasn't coming to rule at that time. Now, when he returns, he's coming to rule. When he comes in the cloud, he is the king over all creation. But when he came this time, he was a suffering servant. He came to lay down his life as a ransom, the same word, as a redeeming element for mankind. And therefore, in order to share that with the people, we see something. Verse 14 says, and, in other words, in contrast to what they thought and what they did, what did Yeshua do? Jesus did this. It says that he found a young donkey and he sat upon it. Now, this passage, as we'll see in a few minutes, is from the book of Zechariah in chapter 9. And when the rabbis speak of this, it's interesting because they say there is great significance on the word in Hebrew, ayir, which is a young donkey. It's not the word chamor. The word chamor is a donkey. But he doesn't ride in on a donkey. He rides in on the ayir, which is a young donkey. A donkey that no man has sat upon before. He sat upon it. Why a young donkey? To show that there's something left. It's immature. His work that he's doing is not the summation. He's coming the first time now, but he's going to come back and fulfill all those additional prophecies as King Messiah. So it says here, he took this young donkey and he sat upon it. And that last part of verse 14 is so important. Because everything that God wants to do in your life, everything that Messiah Jesus did so, he will do so, according to what? What is written. If your expectations of God, how he behaves, how he works, what he wants, if they're not based upon the scripture, you have misplaced expectations. It's just that simple. And you're going to be a frustrated believer. And you're going to be confused. And your walk with God and your commitment to him and your worship is going to become less and less. He did everything according to what was written. So in order to show them that he was not coming to establish the kingdom, he took a prophecy that they should have understood the proper implications. Look with me to verse 15. He says, do not fear. What's interesting, he just said at the end of verse 14 that he did this according to what? Scripture. Now he's quoting scripture, but he doesn't quote it properly. Now, don't make the same mistake as liberal theologians make. He knew the scripture. When there's a change, that's where the significance is. That's where the teaching is. So he says, not what's recorded in Zechariah. In Zechariah, what it says is, Gili Me'od, which means in Hebrew, rejoice greatly. See, if the people understood what was coming through his suffering and his death, what was going to come about and just a few days later when he rose from the dead, that resurrection and the victory that the resurrection gives to us, they would have been rejoicing. But for them, the death, the fact that he was not going to fulfill their expectations, they didn't want anything to do with him, as is evident in the phrase, crucify him, crucify him. So he says, look at it, verse 15. He says, do not fear. The word fear, they weren't trembling. They didn't have any fear in our sense of the word fear. The word fear is a call to prioritize things properly. You and I need to ask ourselves, does my life reflect the priorities of God? Let me give you a clue. It doesn't. Why? I need to make changes. You need to make changes. That's what the Word of God is there. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's why he comes into our life. To bring about change. To bring about spiritual maturity. So he says, do not fear. In other words, in Hebrew, we have the understanding, you need to make the right choices. Do not fear means you are not prioritizing things properly. You don't have God's mind in this. And then he quotes, daughter of Zion, behold your king. Yes, he is the king. But it says, behold your king comes to you riding upon Ail, a young donkey, the son of a mother donkey. Now, the rabbis comment on that scripture. Judaism teaches two messiahs. Not that there's just one, but there's two. The first one that's going to be manifested is Messiah ben Yosef, or Joseph. And the rabbi speaks about the suffering servant in Isaiah. You know, it's amazing that if you ask most rabbis today, they will say Isaiah 53 deals with Israel. However, the Talmud, which is scripture for anyone who's Orthodox Jew, it's not just an interpretation. And the Masechet called Sanhedrin says that Isaiah 53 speaks to Messiah ben Yosef. The Messiah was going to come and lay down his life in order to bring about redemption and to call the people to repentance. They also say that there's another Messiah, Messiah ben David, the son of David. He's going to come and fight the war that will bring victory and the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom. See, they were thinking it's time for the kingdom, but he's fulfilling Messiah ben Yosef. The difference between Judaism and our faith is simply this. We believe not in two messiahs, we believe in one Messiah. They believe, Judaism believes, in two messiahs, each one comes once. We believe in one Messiah that comes, help me out, twice. Just that. And he was saying, I'm not Messiah ben David yet. I have to do the word of Messiah ben Joseph. Why is he called Joseph? Why do the rabbis call him Joseph? Very simple. They talk about the fact that Joseph, the son of Jacob, when he was in Egypt and the brothers came down, they didn't recognize their own brother. Even though all along, if you read that passage, who are they constantly talking about? All these bad things that happened to them, they're saying certainly it was because of our brother Joseph. And Joseph is standing before them and they never recognize him. They have this meal, he puts them in perfect order. How would he have known to do that? Because he was Joseph. So Messiah ben Joseph, he does the work of redemption, he suffers, he dies, and the people, the Jewish people, like the tribes, the brothers that went down to Egypt, did not recognize him. Verse 16. What we see is they never got it right until something happened. It's interesting that no one who went to the tomb that resurrection Sunday, none of them, none of the women, none of the disciples believed that he was going to do what he said and rise from the dead. No one had an expectation of the victory. Why? Because he came to give victory and deliverance over sin, and no one was interested in that. They all had another agenda. And the sad truth is, I know this is true in my life, all too often, my agenda, what I want, what I pray, it's not the agenda of God. And then I wonder why he's silent, why I don't experience him, why I struggle, why the scripture's so confusing. But when you begin to walk with God and say, God, move in my life according to your perfect plan, according to your wants and desires, then things become clear. The Holy Spirit becomes relevant in your life. You begin to experience him. Look at verse 16 and then we're going to be done. Verse 16 reveals an important principle. It says here, at first, his disciples did not understand. They didn't understand these things, what they all meant. But when he had been glorified, what are we referring to? The resurrection. See, when you believe in the resurrected Messiah, when you understand that he came to die, to lay down his life for redemption, and then he rose, and the resurrection is about victory. And you can't have resurrection without what? Death. See, our thoughts are this. I live my life, and when my life's over, how do I know my life's over? I die. No. Scripturally, first you have to die. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And that seed. That seed doesn't do anything. It's worthless until it is buried. And the change of death takes over. The same thing with you. The same thing with me. Until we understand resurrection. Until we understand Romans 6, that we have been risen in Christ, our life is a sad, a counterfeit to what God truly wants from it. What does it say in verse 16? At first, his disciples did not understand these things, but after he had been glorified, that Jesus had been glorified with God's honor, then they remembered. Then they saw things clearly. What I want to conclude with is this. Until you personally embrace the resurrection of Messiah, it is not enough to say he was a wonderful teacher. He was a nice man. He was a miracle worker. He gives me wise counsel. He was nice. Those things won't change your life. It's only when you receive the resurrected Messiah by faith and understand that victory. What victory? Victory over sin. See, what we're talking about, the whole point is that he came to die and his message was, follow me. You need to die to self. You need to experience death. And unless we take hold of that by faith, unless we have our expectations radically altered, we can be in this church, any place. It can be large. There can be excitement. There can be wonderful music. But I'll tell you what. Until you know how to die to self, it's impossible to truly worship the living God. And your life, it's not going to be a life that's Christ-centered. Father God, we bless your name. We thank you for the truth that does not come by man, but comes through your word. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for death and the new life that you have made us in Messiah, a new creation. And our hope is this, that as we focus upon the resurrection of Messiah, that we might know personally the victory that he wants each of us to have. A victory, a deliverance from sin, so that we might serve a living God in spirit and truth. It's in that matchless name of Messiah Yeshua we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Baruch. That spoke directly to me. I've heard it twice. I get one more. I've discovered that most of my problems in life are because of my wrong responses and not wanting to die to myself. You know, the number one command that Jesus repeated over and over through the Gospels, number one, he said it 6 times. If you want to find your life, you got to lose it. That's the way you find it. You die. All the promises in the Bible, do you know the one that's repeated the absolute most, the number one promise over and over again, Old and New Testament? I'll be with you. Now connect that to what Baruch said. We want God to be with us, but he says the condition is you've got to die. You've got to die to yourself and find life in me.